Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul. I will worship Your holy name. The sun comes up. It's a new day dawning. It's time to sing. Song again, whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes, and bless the Lord, oh my soul. Holy name, sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I will worship Your holy name. You're rich in love and You're slow to anger. Your name is great. Your heart is kind. For all Your goodness, I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. And bless the Lord, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I will worship Your holy name. And on that day, when my strength is failing, the end draws near, time has come. Still my soul will sing Your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Forevermore. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I will worship Your holy name. And bless the Lord, oh, my soul. Oh, my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I will worship Your holy name. Yes, I'll worship Your holy name. Lord, I'll worship Your holy name.
Of my heart, I want to see You. I want to see You. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see You. shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. See you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I want to see you. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy.
Beginning at the end, beginning at the end.
God, and all will see how great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see.
Thank you that you have given us that hope and that future that the cross promises to all who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus, that their sins have been paid for, that we're forgiven. It's the key to our salvation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you laid it all down so that we would have life and that much more. God, as we open up your word tonight, we know it's holy. It's capable of transforming lives. That it's pure. It's without error. We stand under its authority. We know that it's been given to us to learn from, to grow by, and to be transformed within our hearts and our lives. So God, we want to do that now. We surrender ourselves to you. Holy Spirit, you would teach us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, open up your Bibles to 1 Chronicles. We're picking up in chapter 10 as we continue our journey through. And in reminding you what Chronicles is all about, it's written to a post-exilic group, people that were coming out of captivity. It's a historical record. And the more I get into working through this book, the more that God teaches me is just some amazing things. As we look through 1 Chronicles, we're seeing much of the account of David and the Davidic kingdom, but it really is the conduit by which we get to Jesus. It's the promise that God has given. And so the nation of Israel, just as a reminder, had come into the land and God had given them some very simple things to follow after. Love him, obey his law, and he'll bless them. He was going to give them all of this, and they violated that law. They violated the covenant agreement. And so in doing so, they were sent into captivity. Well, now they're coming out of captivity. And so we have these records that are given to us that are to be looked upon. One of the things that I find that's very thematic in this is to the encouragement that we have. God wants the nation to be encouraged as they go back in, because he's got a plan. He wants them to understand that as they go back in, and keep in mind, there are a couple of generations out of the land, that as they come back in, God's still in control. Now, I don't know about you, but when everything goes sideways and you lose it all, you wonder, well, God, do you still got a hold of everything? Do you still got a plan? And so looking back at the history and the nation of God's faithfulness, as we looked last week, starting in with Adam all the way through up until the Davidic kingdom, we see God has been faithful, even when man's been faithless. One of the big lessons that I see out of the chapters that we're going to be moving through, and we are going to move really fast. We're going to get all the way through chapter 16 tonight. And in doing so, there's some sections of the narratives that we're just going to kind of breeze over, because a lot of this we've studied in depth. So it's going to be a rehearsal for you in that which we've learned, but it's also going to be a reminder of God's faithfulness. But one of the things that I really came up with as we work through this particular passage is there seems to be a theme, at least in these chapters, where God's telling Israel, when you go back and follow my directions. It's a divine do-over, if you will. Go back into the land and now do it right. And I love the fact that God gives us do-overs. Isn't he? I mean, that's grace. That's mercy. We get to go back and we get to try it again. Now think about the nation. They were given the land. They disobeyed. They were taken out of the land. And God said, now I'm going to put you back in. You get a do-over. So let's see if we can get it right. And so time and time again, we'll see that. So let's pick up in chapter 10, verse 1 here. As we see the Davidic kingdom rising, but we have to see the death of Saul. And so if you remember, Saul was the first king that was chosen by God, but really on account of the people. God really wanted to be the ruler. They said, no, we want a king like everybody else. And so now we have Saul as in this. We looked at his ancestry last week a little bit. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines closely pursued Saul and his sons and struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchua, the sons of Saul, And the battle became heavy against Saul, and the archers overtook him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he likewise fell on his own sword. Thus Saul died with his three sons, and all those of the house died together. So we see the first account here in Chronicles, just a snapshot. Now we know there was a lot of other events, and Saul becoming king. We know that Saul was king for a while, and David was serving with him, and he didn't like David so much. He was throwing spears. You remember all of that? And in that, he was going, and he was making sacrifice. He was seeing a witch, and he was just doing things that he shouldn't have been doing. So it was fast forward to the end of Saul's life, and so in this narrative, we see Saul taking his own life. Why does the author give us just the end of Saul's life? Because Saul's life is not the primary conduit for the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come through David and the Davidic kingdom. So it's the hope that the chronicler is writing to give us. So in order for David to come into that level of being king, Saul has to be taken out. So this is actually the beginning of David becoming king in that land. Now the author says that, and I think it's important to note that it says in verse 6, then Saul died with his three sons, and all of those in his household died together. Well, that's not 100% accurate because he had one son that was left. Remember his name? Ishbosheth, right? And he was this heir to the throne, but he was crippled when he was dropped and he was taken out with that. But what does the chronicler want us to understand? That the legacy and the dynasty of Saul was gone. It was going to be taken out. Now, the Philistines were not nice people. They celebrated the death of their enemies. So we have the account of their celebration. It says, when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and they fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. And it came about the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they stripped him and they took his head and his armor, sent the messengers around the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to their people. So they put the armor in the house of their gods and fastened the head on the house of Dagon, which was the idol that they had, the fish god that was there. Now, what this account doesn't give us is the hanging of Saul's body, as we read in 1 Samuel 31:10. Says they put his weapons in the temple of Asheroth and they fastened the body to the wall of Bethshan. When we've gone to Israel, we go to Bethshan and we see that whole wall that's right there. And it's really on the edge of an amazing city. It's kind of a really cool thing. But it says, and they put his weapons in the temple of Asheroth. So we see Asheroth and Dagon that's there. Now in this precursor, we see the Philistines worshiping idols. Now why would they take Saul's head and the weapons and put them in where their idols are? Well, that's in order to be able to display to all their people that their God is greater than Yahweh. And so it's in order to say, look at what our God did. Well, their God is virtually powerless, but they want to claim the fame of that. But these noble men from Jabesh Gilead in verse 11, when all Jabesh Gilead heard all the Philistines had done to Saul, the valiant men, they arose and they took away the body of Saul and the bodies of the sons, brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he had asked counsel of a medium, that's a witch or a sorcerer, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him, he being God, and turned the kingdom to who? David the son of Jesse. Now remember, this account is given to the post-exilic so that they would understand God's faithfulness to his covenant promise. They knew the history from Kings and from Samuel, but for this account, it's for these guys to read this and go, wow, God's serious. The reason for Saul's trespass or for Saul's death was a trespass against the Lord. Flip over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verses 47, 48. In Luke 12, verses 47, 48, we see it says, "And the slave knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. To whom they entrust much of him, they will ask all the more." Well, as Jesus is giving this account, he's saying, look it, those that have been given much are going to be required much. And you think about Saul and the nation of Israel. Were they given much? They were given a covenant promise. They were given land. They were given a king. They had access to Yahweh God through the priesthood, through the sacrifices and all the things that were there. They had the capability of walking into that land and wiping everybody out. Did they not? They could have said, okay, we're going to do what God says and we're going to do it. Saul, you have a great opportunity. Did he blow it? Absolutely he did. And so we take a look at this message where Saul died because he was unfaithful to Yahweh. Now, if you were in exile and you were reading this, what is the message that you're going to get stuck in your head as you're getting ready to go back into the land from exile? And you're, keep in mind, they know they're in exile because they violated God's law to begin with. What is the chronicler trying to get across to them? When you go back into the land, don't mess around with God's law. Do what God says. When you go back in, because God did not spare Saul for violating the law, and by the way, you're in exile because you didn't do that, what do you need to do when you go back into the land? Obey the law. Obey what God tells you to do. Do it the way that God says. There are consequences for unfaithfulness. And for what God has given us, there's a level of stewardship. As Israel would go back in the land, they get a do-over. Well, what's the do-over? Go back into the land, worship Yahweh, wait for the Messiah, and do it the right way. And so he's trying to instill in them this concept of consequences for unfaithfulness, even to this group that has been removed from the land. And that God is watching, and he calls into account our actions. That's true in our life, is it not? When we take a look at our lives, if we are faithful to what God has called us to do, we can trust God for an outcome that is according to his will. But if we're unfaithful to what God has called us to do, what are we going to get? Discipline. Hebrews says God disciplines those whom he loves. A father will discipline those whom he loves. We take a look at that, and God's not mocked. Now, God dealt with Saul pretty immediate to his lifetime, with the nation of Israel a little bit longer. They were in exile, but in this, we see that it's very clear. He says, Saul died for his trespass. There's a lot of people today that will say, well, you know, nothing's happened so far, so I'm okay. Well, do you really want to test God's mercy? How far out can you push it? God's not mocked. What you sow, you reap. If you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And so with that, those reading this would say, wow, okay, God's serious. And he moves forward, establishing the Davidic kingdom. Look at chapter 11. It says, then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron. And he said, behold, you are now bone of our flesh and we are your bone and in your flesh. And in past times, when Saul was king, you were the one who led us, brought out Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be a prince over my people Israel. And so the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord through Samuel. So now we have the raising of the Davidic kingdom. And it, again, this is really the heart of the account, where David's throne is being raised. The readers themselves are at it without excuse, because one of the things that they understand is God gave the kingship to David. They even say it here. that it's God that made him king. And so with this, I got to thinking, well, when they go into under the Davidic kingdom, do they have an excuse for having a dysfunctional king? The answer would be no, because they don't have Saul anymore. They have David that's going to be their king. As they look back in exile, and they look back and they say, well, you know, we're in exile because we had a bad king. No, you started with a good king, and it went downhill from there. Why? Because people were pushing God to the margins. They were pushing God to the edges. Even with a great start, Israel would still turn their back on God and still end up in exile. Why? Because it comes down to the personal responsibility. They, as an individual, have to stand and worship. Israel would be united under the Davidic king, under David, and it was God's will. And all of the people would gather there in Hebron and anoint him. Hebron was the recognition of David's rule. It's where they came and they said, God's anointing is upon you, according to Samuel. And David would rule there for 7 years and 6 months prior to unifying the nation. Then the nation would be unified. He'd have about 40 years of ruling over the people. Notice where he says, and the chronicler says, and he will shepherd the people. Well, David becomes the model of the shepherd king, which is the model of Jesus the Messiah, where Jesus would be that king. And so again, as one who is exiled, you're going back and you're looking at a good, good start. Somebody that really loves you. Can you get back into the land and have a good start? Yeah. Who are you going to look for to rule over you? David. Because they're all going to know about David. Now he moves things down to the capital. Look at verses 4-9. He says, and then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is in Jebus, and the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land were there. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And now David had said, whoever strikes down the Jebusites first shall be chief commander. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first to be chief and became chief. And David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore, it was called the city of David. And he had built the city all around from Milo even to the surrounding area. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. Notice, and David became greater and greater. Why? For the Lord of hosts was with them. So we see David coming in. He moves from Hebron down into Jerusalem. Why? Because it was according to God's promise. Flip over in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 says this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittite, the Gershurites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. In other words, when you go in the land, God's going to do this. God's going to take these people out. And he's going to give you back in the land. As these post-exilics are going back in the land, they're going back to their roots, where they started. Now, where did David go? He went to take out the Jebusites, to the city of David. So I've got a couple of pictures I want to show you. First of all, when we think of the city of David, this is at the model of Jerusalem. But in this, you can walk around this. But you see that center section that it's focused on. You can see all the outlining, and you see the Temple Mount at the top. Go ahead and go to the next slide. That was the original city of David, where the palace was up, and it's on a downward slope. Kidron Valley on the left, Gihon Springs there. Hezekiah's tunnel will come up from the bottom. And so you think about Zion, the city of David was terraced. It was a terraced city. So as David comes in, he sets his palace up, and he builds a wall around it. While I got that up, just think about it later on with David when he sinned with Bathsheba. With this picture, you can get an idea. From the palace, he would be able to look at rooftops and things that were all below him. So that'll give you an idea. So when we think about the Temple Mount and everything on the other side of Jerusalem, that is not the city of David. Just the southern slope is considered the city of David. Thank you, Rach. Now, again, the post-exilic ruler is going to understand one thing. Knowing Deuteronomy and knowing the promises of God, and being reminded that when David came in, he took a fortified city. Is God faithful? Absolutely. Now, as one that's going back into the land, would you be nervous about going back into a land that you once occupied, but you don't occupy anymore, and there's people there? So what are you going to be able to say? God's with us. God can do this. And it's amazing to be able to see all that's done. The archaeologist K.M. Kenyon has shown on the eastern slopes of Jerusalem was supported by an elaborate series of terraces and all of these things that were all needing to be repaired. And so when David came in, that's where he established his fortification from. And I think verse 9 really tells it all, that David became greater and greater. Why? For the Lord of hosts was with him. When we have to endure hardship, or if we get into a place where we've got to start over, and we go, well, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can start over. I don't know if I can go back to that place. I have a hardship. I've been decimated. Something's happened, whether it's an illness or a bankruptcy or maybe a divorce or I don't know what. But you come to this place where something really bad has just kind of wiped you out, and you go, can I move forward? The answer is yes. Why? Because God is with us. And he will walk us through that every step of the way, taking us into that place. And so David is being established. God is establishing his nation, and it's God's promise that through the line of David that Jesus would come. The chronicler continues on in verses 10 through 47 to account for David's mighty men and the leadership that he has. We're not going to read everything that's in these verses, but we're going to take a look at them. It says, now, these are the heads of the mighty men whom David had given him strong support in the kingdom together with all of Israel to make him king, note, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. You see that highlight in there? Again, all of this is according to God's word. And these constituted the list of the mighty men whom David had. And he starts going through this list of all of these guys that did some pretty amazing things that was there. We see Joshabim, the son of Hashemite, the chief of 30. He lifted up his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. That's pretty amazing. And after him, Eleazar, son of Dodo. Now, I don't know who named them Dodo, but not a good name. And he was one of the three mighty men, and he with David at Pasdammim, when the Philistines were gathered together to battle. And there was a plot of ground full of barley, and the people fled before the Philistines. They took their stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck it down, the Philistines. Note, and the Lord saved them with a great victory. Now three of the 30 chiefs went down to the rock to David in the cave of Adullam. And the army of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was there, or then in the stronghold, in the garrisons, and the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David was craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So three of them broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water to the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, be it far from me before my God that I would do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives for the risk of their lives? And they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. So we have these accounts of these mighty men. Joshubim, who was the chief of the 30, he killed 300 guys. Great warrior. Eleazar stood with David in a barley field, and God gave him the victory. And these leaders that went to Adullam for David to go get a cup of water. And it was kind of an amazing thing from this cave. David was a cave dweller. He would go and he would hide in these caves. As a shepherd, he knew where all these caves were to be able to go out. And so we have a little map of Adullam. And you can see the cave of Adullam there in the center. And Bethlehem would have been across a mountain range and hill country that's right across. Yeah, and so it wasn't like just a hop, skip, and a jump. You had to go across the valley. Now all these Philistines are there, and these three guys have to go behind enemy lines into Bethlehem to go and get this water. Now what the cave might have looked at, like is this. This is considered one of the caves. Now, I don't see a nameplate there that says Cave of David in Adullam, but that is in the area known of Adullam, and it would have been a place where he was hiding and hanging out with these guys away from the Philistines. Now, David was craving for something from his home, and so these guys, they go and they get this water and they bring it back, and they bring it back to David. Why? Because they love him. We love you, David. We will follow you anywhere. And these mighty men, they were solid. And so David takes this offering. He says, I can't take this. What you've offered to me, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to offer to God. And he pours it out as a libation, a drink offering unto Yahweh as an honorable gift. And so we see these mighty men. So if you think about, well, David got to be king all by himself. The answer is no. God surrounded him with mighty men, and he gave him a path and a direction and helpers and all of these things to work. And notice, again, in the thread, it says, and God gave them the victory. God was with them. There are times when we venture out and we see these things, we think, wow, how can I do this? If God be for us, who could be against us? No one. No one. Moves on in verse 20 and says, Abisha, the son of Joab, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them. And he had a name as well as the other 30. And the three in the second rank, he was most honored and became a commander. However, he didn't attain the first three. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man, Kabzeel, mighty indeed, struck down two sons of Ariel Moab. He also went down, killed a lion inside a pit in a snowy day. Pretty amazing. Killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall, which is about 7.5 feet tall. And now the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a club, snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. You imagine this guy? You know, he's 7.5 feet tall. I'm going after you with a stick, and he beats him, and then he takes his spear, and he does this. It's amazing. The things that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and had a name as well as the three mighty men, behold, he was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David appointed him over his guard. So we see all of these valiant men that are just amazing guys that God had put together for David to support him in the ministry. And you think about great leaders. Great leaders are only great because of two things. One, because God gives them strength and power. And two, God provides the people to support them. No man is an island, and you have to have a whole team. We have a whole team of people here at WCF that do amazing things that you never, ever see. We have people that clean. We have people that take care of the kids. We have people that set things up after hours. Every Sunday morning when you come in for coffee, it's there. It's made. It's ready to go. And if it's not ready to go, then we get people go, where's the coffee? Who didn't make the coffee? But that never happens. Well, we might plug it in a little bit late, but it's always set up. It's always ready to go. And you think about when we do outreaches and VBS and all of the different things, all the behind-the-scenes people, if you had to count how many people really it takes to operate a ministry like this, it's amazing because everybody's got a part. And God puts people in different places. And then we have some people that really need to step forward in Sunday school and some of the other ministry opportunities that's there. We need more mighty people. But these guys are fearless. Getting into a pit on a snowy day with a lion. I'm trying to figure out, and as I was reading that, I thought, why would you do that? Oh, just because I thought it was fun? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. He just did it. But it's amazing to be able to see people that fearlessly just serve and just say, I'm going to go. You know, if you want to see somebody that fearlessly serves, go down to children's ministry and go into the 3- and 4-year-old class. Pit with a lion in snow or 3- and 4-year-olds? I'll take the lion. And we look at that and we say, God, you're doing amazing things. If you're post-exilic and you're reading this and you go, God, you were faithful. And you brought all the people to support David to establish the kingdom. We can go back in that land. And you will provide the people. And you will do amazing things. Why? Because your will be done. It won't be stopped. And we can trust in that. So verses 26 to 47 is a whole list of mighty men that you can go through and read. You'll find Uriah the Hittite there in verse 41 and a number of other people. We'll find Benaiah becoming David's bodyguard and a number of other things. Chapter 12. See, there you go. We just dumped a whole group of people. In this list of mighty men, not only is it the mighty men, but there are more supporters that David has. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12 says, now these are the ones who came to David in Ziklag when he was still restricted because of Saul. So this is back even before Saul had died. Keep in mind, when we look at Chronicles, these are snapshots to tell a story. It's not necessarily an exact chronological order. You know, so it's giving us these snapshots to tell the story and tell the account of God's faithfulness. So here we see David in Ziklag, and he was restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men who were helping him in the war, and they were equipped with bows, using both right hand and left hand, sling stones, so they were ambidextrous, shooting arrows. We know the Benjamites were there, Saul's kinsmen. They were capable of doing this, which is really kind of a cool thing. They're able to shoot from either side. The chief was Eleazar, then Joash, the son of Shemaiah, the Gibeite, and Jeziel, and Pelet, the sons of Asmaveth, and Baraka, and Jehu, the Anathite, and all of these other people, Ishmaiah, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30 and over the 30, and then Jeremiah, Jehaziel, Johanan, and he goes on through this whole list. Look at verse 8. And then from the Gadites, there came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for war, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions. They were swift as gazelles on mountains, and so we have another list of group of people. And then verse 14, these were the sons of Gad, the captains of the armies, and he was least equal to 100 of the greatest of the thousands. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when the overflow of all its banks, and they put to flight all those that were in the valleys of the west. So we see a couple of different things as we begin to move through here. First, Ziklag. Ziklag was given to David by Achish, the king of Gath. He was given that land. He was able to run his raids from there and hide from Saul for a period of time. And these men from Gad, they came down, verses 8 to 15, to support him. Who were they? They were deserters from Saul. See, Saul was running around, and he's still king, but they're looking at David going, no, this is God's anointed. And so we see these men that are shifting over to support David, these defectors that were there. And the defectors continued. Then in verse 16, some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to the strongholds of David. And David went out and said to them, if you come peacefully to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if you betray me to my adversaries, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look on it and decide. Then the Spirit came upon Amasa, who was the chief of the 30, and said, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you. And then David received them and made them captains of his hand. So we have a spiritual affirmation that God is with David, and God is moving. It doesn't stop there. The sons of Manasseh, from Manasseh there were some that defected to David. When the Philistines was about to go to battle with the Philistines against Saul. But he didn't help them, for the lords of the Philistines, after the consultation, sent him away, saying, at the cost of our heads, he may defect to his Saul. So the Philistines didn't want David to fight with them, so he sent him away. He went to Ziklag, there he defected to him from Manasseh. And so we have a list of these guys that belonged to Manasseh, verse 21, and they helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor and captains of the army. And for day by day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army, what? Like the army of God. Do you see the thread? The thread that runs through all of this. For each one of these situations, they're empowered by God. They're given authority by God. They're brought by God. God's moving all of these people into David. And again, if we go back to the mind of the exile, how can I go back into the land? Will God bring the people back into the land? Do you know one of the largest migrations right now is Jews going back into the land of Israel? It's an amazing, amazing event, the repopulation of the land and repatriation of the land, going back in. That is one of the biggest threats that so many people have. The Palestinians, because they don't want them to come back in and take over their land. And so there's this big battle that's taking place. But David was greatly encouraged and blessed by people coming to him. And that's one of the things in leadership, when you're fighting the battle, when people come to you and they say, yeah, I'm going to stand with you. God's moving on my heart to go with you and do an amazing thing. We have a ministry that we're looking at, Fathers in the Field, and we had a great meeting on Saturday, and I believe the Spirit of God was just kind of working on guys' hearts to be able to do this, where we can take fathers and mentor young boys and call them into manhood, of these boys of single moms, where dad's out of the picture. And we see that, and we see these guys that are just getting plugged in. We started Awanas this year, and we have a number of people that are just jumping in and helping out in Vacation Bible School and some of these ministries. And as a leader, it's a great thing to be able to see people say, yeah, I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to do the work with you. And so as one that would be going back into the land, you would be affirmed that God's in control, that God will create the great army, and that these supporters would all be gathered together. And they were. Verses 23 to 37, we see all of the gathering of the nation back together in Hebron. And so they're bookended, where David was kinged in Hebron, and then we see the supporters, and now they're gathered there. And it says, and then these numbers of the divisions equipped for war came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to what? The word of the Lord. So then we have these numbers from each one of the tribes that are all brought in, verses 25 all the way down to 37. A number of different tribes, thousands and thousands of people. Now, if you were concerned about, is this really God's will? And you saw thousands of people coming up and standing with you, would you be affirmed? For sure. For sure. And when you get back into the land exile and you come in and you start taking a look at all the people that are there, are you going to be affirmed? Absolutely. Absolutely. There is strength in numbers. And so we see that. And so it's important to come and stand. And so as ministry leaders, when we have a men's event or a women's ministry event or an outreach event or something like that, your place matters. Your presence matters. And you might say, well, what can I do? You can come and support. You can come and you can pray. You can come and you can be that valiant warrior or prayer warrior, whatever the case may be, and find that support. And I think it's important to understand that God has established this. Why? For unity. Look at verses 38 to 40. And it says, these being men of war who could draw up the battle formation came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over all of Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of note. One mind to make David king. Where did they get that mind from? I thought about that. Where would they get the one mind to make David king? God. God. This unity that was taking place. And they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for the kinsmen had prepared for them. Moreover, those that were near to him, even as far as Issachar and Zebulun, and Naphtali brought food on donkeys and camels and mules and on oxen and great quantities of flour and cakes and figs and bunches and raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep. And there was joy indeed. That was one big potluck. That was a lot of food. Why? Because they were there to make David king. They were there to have one mind and to establish David as that godly king. And it was time to establish Jerusalem as the capital to move forward. What would it be like? Think about this. What would it be like if we had a period of time of all those that name the name of Christ all gathered together in one time of celebration with purpose to be able to share the love of Jesus and to be able to have one movement in standing for the Lord? Wouldn't that be amazing? To be able to just gather the people together. One of the things that I miss, that I used to be involved with, was Harvest Crusades down in Southern California. And it would be once a year that we would get everybody together for 3 days or 4 days, depending on it. And we did it for a number of years, but we would all gather at Anaheim Stadium. And there would be, at any one time, there would be anywhere between 50 to 60,000 people. They're all gathered together. And they've brought, you know, non-Christians there, and they're there, and everybody's praising the Lord, and the message given, and we were seeing, you know, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people coming down and accepting the Lord. It's an amazing thing when you see that many people gathered together for one purpose, to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing, and I've heard stories of Fred going to India where they gather together and they set up PA systems and all of these people coming out of the city for one purpose, to hear the word of God, and thousands of people coming to faith. And you read about these accounts of the outpouring of God's Spirit and moving people and gathering people together. And we long for that. Why? Because God's army is an unstoppable army. But it takes all the army to listen to the word of God, to move, and to get moving, and not get distracted. For these exiles, they would be nervous to go back into the land. But if God could unify a nation once, could he not unify the nation again? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it takes people responding to the work of God's Spirit and responding to that answer. So I would encourage you. We read this list and Zebulun and all these other warriors, but maybe you're part of that list where you can say, God, what are you going to do with me? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to serve? And how can I encourage others? I would imagine in these tribes, in these communities, where it was Judah or Naphtali or any of these other things, they were rallying the community to go support David. They would go back to their community, but they would go for one purpose, to have that time that's there. And so we see how God establishes this community that's there. Chapter 13. Now we have the account of a king. Now we have the account of a capital. What's the next thing that David really needs to do? Unified worship. Look at Chapter 13 says, and David consulted with the captains and the thousands and the hundreds and even with every leader. So the chronicler, again, he's giving us these snapshots of things that are taking place. David's back in. Everything's getting going. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and if it's from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and the Levites who are with them in their cities and the pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Note verse 3. He says, let us gather everybody together, bring the ark back. Why? Because in the days of Saul, we didn't seek it. Do you see what the historian is writing? He's writing the failure point, the thread that says we were not seeking God, and so there was consequences. So David, as a righteous king, says, let's reestablish worship. Let's bring the ark back. Now, there were two attempts at bringing the ark back. We've studied, and we'll touch on them here. Excuse me. But I love the fact that David, after God's own heart, says the first thing that we need to do is we need to bring the ark back. In Jewish thinking, it's what? If you're bringing the ark back, who are you really bringing back? God. Why? Because the ark represented God. In the center of the cherubim on the ark was the mercy seat. It was the place that would where God would dwell in the Holy of Holies. And so they would try to bring the ark back. Why did the ark go away? Well, because it had been taken by who? Do you remember? The Philistines. It was taken by the Philistines, and it was paraded around. And it was brought back to Beth Shemesh, and then it was sent to the Abinadab. David calls for that, and he says, we need to restore this place for Yahweh. Why? Because the ark had been neglected under Saul. Worship as Israel's focal point had been neglected. So one of the things that I think the post-exilic would get from this is, wow. Let's see. God is a God not to be messed with. If we're unfaithful, there are consequences. But then God is faithful because he'll reestablish the kingdom and he reestablished the people. And part of their faithlessness was they pushed God to the margins, so the ark was taken away by these Philistines. Now it needs to be brought back. When we go back into the land, what should we do? What should be the first thing that we try to do if we're going to follow David's pattern? Bring back a heart of worship. Reestablish that place for God. Now keep in mind the ark for the post-exilics is long gone, but they need to keep Yahweh in the center of life. And it was a good plan. It wasn't a bad plan. But understand that David recognizes it as a failure. Verse 4, it says, then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes, note, of all the people. David assembled all of Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even to the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. David and all of Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. They carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio driving the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and harps and lyres and tambourines and cymbals and with trumpets. Did anybody catch what they didn't do? Before they brought the ark back, what did they not do? They didn't ask God. And if you remember when we studied this in depth earlier, David's failure was, yes, we need to bring worship back, but I'm not going to seek God's will, nor am I going to follow God's directions on how to bring it back. Great zeal, but he messed up. And so we see that he's bringing this back with this. It was a good plan. And as I noted earlier, it was right in the eyes of all the people. But they messed up. Keep in mind, post-exilics are reading this. They're going to try to figure out how do we need to get this right and do it over right. So here's a consequence. Verse 9. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put his hand out to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. And so he struck him down because he had put out his hand to the ark and he died before the Lord. And then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And he called the place Perez Uzzah, or the outbreak of the Lord, to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed the family of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So here we see David failing to pray, but more importantly, he failed to understand God's holiness and God's righteousness. And then he got frustrated in God's judgment. The ark stumbled, Uzzah lost his life, and David's failure to seek God's guidance cost a man his life. And David said, I really messed up. The ark went to Obed-Edom and blessed the family there, and his first attempt failed miserably. What is the post-exilic, and what do we need to understand? God's holy. God is righteous. We cannot assume familiarity with God and just treat him like any other thing. It's as if David says, I'm going to go and bring the ark back. I'm going to get a brand new U-Haul truck, and I'm going to put it in the U-Haul truck. I'm going to load it up and bring it back. He was looking at the outcome, but he wasn't seeing the process. And so the author, I believe, is setting up the need for these post-exilics to read and understand and seek God's guidance when they go back in the land before every move. God, what do you want us to do? God, what do you want me to do next? What's the next thing that you want us to do? And moving through the land and never assuming what had happened. Learn from history. How many times have we presumed to know God's will and then failed miserably? Have you ever done that, or am I the only one? God, I got this. And then I fall flat on my face and I got a bloody nose over it, and it's like, God, I thought. And he's just up there going, I never told you to do that. It was a miserable failure. And then if you're like me, what you end up saying is, well, fine, then I will never do that again. I'll just quit. Cross my arms, fine. Well, that's not what God wants us to do. We try to do something and we fail miserably. It's not on him, it's on us, because we didn't seek his will. And then to get up and go, well, I'm not going to do this. I tried that Sunday school class. That was horrible. I'm never going to teach Sunday school. I'm never going to do that. Just you need to stop. Slow down. Pray. Find out what I want you to do. It may have been the right thing, but the wrong way. And so we look at all of this. So David says, okay, Ark's going over here to Obed-Edom's. I'm not going to deal with this. For the post-exilic reader, again, he needs to seek God's guidance just as we do. So, chapter 14. Now, Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees, masons and carpenters to build a house for him. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. Good job, David. And his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people, something that God was doing. David took more wives in Jerusalem, and which was a mistake, David, became the father of more sons and daughters, and then the names of his children were born to him in Jerusalem with Shemus, and Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Elpiet, Nogash, Napek, and Japhia. Well, he had all these kids. And then we come to verse 8. So he goes there, he's establishing it, he's building up his palace, as we saw on the map and all the different things, and says, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up and searched for David. David heard of it and went out against them. Now the Philistines had come and made a raid in the valley of Rephaim. David inquired of God. Wait a minute. What does verse 10 say? David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Did he learn the lesson of the ark? At least as the way the chronicler is giving us this narrative. He had a massive failure, and now he's in another difficult situation, and it says that he prayed. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into my hand? And the Lord said, go up, for I will give them into your hand. And so they came up to Baal-perazim. David defeated them there, and David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand, like the breakthrough of the waters. Therefore they named the place Baal-perazim. And they abandoned their gods there. So David gave order, and they were burned with fire. And the Philistines made yet another raid in the valley. David inquired again of God, And God said to him, you shall not go up after them, circle around behind them or flank them, and come at them in front of the balsam trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees that you should go out to battle, for God will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. And David did just as what? God commanded him. They struck down the army of the Philistines from Gibeon even as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought fear of him on all of the nations. Now, I really believe the author is giving us, which I believe is Ezra, giving us this narrative on the heels of a failure. Why? Because God is establishing David, sure, as a failure, but he's establishing him as a leader, and as leaders, you'll make mistakes. But if you learn from your mistake, then you'll be a good leader. So David gets into this battlement of the Philistines. As new king, they want to take him out. David inquires of the Lord. God gives him victory. Now, if we back up what they did with Saul in the narration, Saul's body and armor was taken where? To the Dagon's temple, right? And then the Philistines had done that. Now the Philistines get beat. What does David do with the idols of the Philistines? He burns them. He doesn't take them as loot. He doesn't take them as was the custom to say, my God is better than your God. He destroys them. Why would he do that? Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 5. God's command. But thus you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altars, you shall smash their sacred pillars, hewn down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. When you go back into that land post-exilic, what should you do with all of these idols and all of these things that are there? Burn them. Do you guys see the instructions that has been given to them by the Holy Spirit through Ezra to give to them? You may fail, but you got to seek God for victory. And when you get that victory for God, don't act like the heathen and celebrate it the way that they do, but do what God tells you to do and remove these false idols. Destroy them. Get them out of there. The second time they attacked, David prayed again. First one, God said, go. Second time, he says what? Go around to the backside. Flank them. Do it differently. What does that teach us? That God's methods are not always going to be the same. That we have to seek God every step of the way. And just because one thing worked one time, don't assume that it's going to work again, that it's God's path. He may have something totally different for you in doing this. I really see Chronicles as a coaching method for these post-exilics going back into the land to be successful. Just as I see Scripture has been given to us to be successful in our lives. The reader will need to depend on God and pray every step of the way. And is that true for us today? Do we need to depend on God every step of the way? And pray every step of the way. And not assume. When we assume and we fall flat on our face, we don't quit. But we just say, okay, God, I messed up. I'm going to come back and I'm going to do it your way. Which brings us to chapter 15. David built a house for himself in the city, and he prepared the palace, a place for the ark, and he pitched a tent. David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Did he get it? He's got it. You got it. Good job, buddy. And for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God, which means he did his homework, right? And David assembled all of Israel at Jerusalem to bring the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. David gathered together the sons of Aaron and Levites and the sons of Kohath and Uriel. And we have this whole list of Levites and priests that are all gathered together. Verse 11. And David called Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and the Levites, and Uriel, and all of these others together, and he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers of your household, of the Levites. Consecrate yourself, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord your God to Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it." Why? 13. "Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." Did David learn his lesson? Absolutely, he learned his lesson. He learned his lesson, and he had his do-over. He had the ability to get it right. He prepared the place for the ark to go. Little side note, if you are, again, post-exilic, going back into the land, how do you keep Yahweh first? You prepare the place to worship Yahweh, to meet with him. When you want to come back from devastation, what's the first thing that you need to do? Prepare that place where you're going to meet with Yahweh, that you're going to meet with God. Make it regular. Make it central. Make it holy. Make it right. There is a really good movie called War Room. If you haven't watched it, it's an incredible, incredible movie about a prayer closet and going to that place where it's your place with God. And that's a place where you meet with him. Whether it's whatever it is, you find that place. So Israel would assemble all together to bring that ark back. And they didn't just put the ark on a cart, but they did it according to, verse 13, the ordinances. Verse 14, "So the priests and all the Levites consecrated themselves to bring the ark of the Lord of God of Israel. And the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with their poles thereon, as Moses had commanded them according to the word of the Lord. And David spoke to the chiefs and to the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, the instruments of the music, the harps, the lyres, loud singing, cymbals, to raise the sound of joy." I love it because this is a monstrous praise team. Lots of instruments that's going on. Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, from his relatives, Asaph, remember the Psalms, Asaph, son of Barakah, and all the sons of Merari. And so we have all of these priests. They're all listed all the way down to verse 24. Verse 25, "So David, with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands, who went to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy." Note verse 26. "And it came about because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord that they sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites who were carrying the ark and the singers and Shemaiah, the leader in the singing with the singers, David also wore an ephod, a linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the horn, the trumpets, loud-sounding cymbals, and harps and lyres." So what was it? A parade. It was a parade. But was it any parade? No. It was a sacred parade. God was coming back to Israel, the representative. Now, God had always been with them, but in their mind, the ark was coming home. It was establishing them as a nation. And God was responding. And I love the passage here in verse 26. And it says, "And the Lord was helping them." Why? Because they did it right. If you do it right, God will help. And he will carry you forward. And so for the post-exilic, this is the key to success. One nation under God. One nation under Yahweh. He gathered everybody and he says, "We are one nation under God. And we're doing it God's way." And that is the key. You can come back from a disaster if you come back and you put God first and foremost. And the ark would come in. Is everybody going to appreciate it? No, because 29 tells us that there's somebody there that doesn't like it so much. It happened when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, remember Saul, right? Looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and making merry and she despised him in her heart. She didn't like it. Why? Because she had that root of bitterness that was there. The last part of this we'll find in chapter 16. And what I want to do is I want to look at it very quickly, but I want to get to the psalm that's in here because I think it's super important. It says, and they brought the ark of God, placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. David had finished the offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He distributed to everyone in Israel, both man and woman, everyone a loaf of bread and a portion of meat, raisin cake, and he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and the second hymn, Zechariah and all of these musicians, Benaniah, verse 6, and the priests, they blew the trumpets. Notice, verse 7, then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. And so we have this song of Asaph. So what I want to do is we'll have worship team close us with a song. But before that, I'd like for you all to stand up. And at the end of this, I want you to participate by saying amen. We're going to actually have two worship songs to close us. This is our first one. I'll read it. And then at the end, we're just going to kind of meditate on these words. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name, and let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, son of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abram. His oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel in an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. And when they were only few in number, very few and strangers in it, they wandered about from nation to nation and from kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them. He reproved kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glories among the nation, his wonderful deeds among the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families and the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. And bring an offering. Come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It won't be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them all say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the fields exult and all that's in it. And then the trees from the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For he's coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And then all the people said, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your power, your graciousness, your mercy that allows us these do-overs. God, we thank you that you give to us the opportunity to worship you. You reestablish that which was lost and destroyed according to your perfect will. God, I would pray that you would rally your people from the ends of the earth to come and to worship you, to be gathered under one nation, under God. God, I know that you want to do great things. Revive our hearts. Cause us to be those people that learn from our past and change and do things the way that you want. To go back again and to follow God's direction, we thank you. In Jesus' name. We'll close with this song.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. 'Cause Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, 'cause Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow.
God, we thank you that you give to us eternal life, and that you've washed us and made us clean. As we go out this week, may we be excited about the things that you're doing. Lord, when we mess up, we know that you give us the opportunity to do it over, to do it right. May we learn the direction that you're taking us to and follow that direction. So God, we thank you. So God, may everything that we say and do put a smile on your face. be Christ-honoring, and most importantly, give praise to all the glory and honor to you, God. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.